Well, good morning. Good morning to those of you in Burlington, here in Hamilton, and also online. We are thrilled that you have joined us today on this Sunday morning. And today we have a bit of a special announcement for you as we want to bring you up to date on some important things here at Westside. If we have never met, my name is Dave Stymers, and it's a privilege for me to be able to be one of the pastors here at Westside. And I'd like to bring up Ted Van Egdom. Ted is one of our board members, and he is also the chair of our renovation project that is happening here and the campaign that we're calling Making Space for Everyone. And back in March, this was a campaign that we fully launched to announce a renovation to make our building in Hamilton more accessible and more functioning. We think it's going to really be able to change how we do ministry here at Westside to serve more people and to take down barriers that some people might have that we don't want to exist. And so, Ted, can you give us a bit of an update on how we've been doing? Have we been asking for gifts and pledges since March? Let us know where we're at.
Yes. So thanks, Dave. This has been, this is an amazing announcement. We are like truly blessed by the support of the Westside community. So as of Friday, we are at 62% of our goal. So $615,000 has been raised. You'll see on our little chart here, that's come in a number of ways. So some of that is cash, some of that is pledge. We're going to talk a little bit about pledges, but again, just maybe you can jump to the next slide there. Just we've launched the initiative here in March, and so you know since that time we said the objective here was to raise $1 million for accessibility and functionality fund, and yeah, we're at 62% of the goal. So amazing how great God has provided for.
And we want to say thank you, everybody who's represented there. If you've pledged already, if you've given a gift already. We want to start by celebrating and saying thank you, thank you, thank you. This means the world to us, and we believe it's going to make all the difference.
Yeah, good. So I guess we'll go through, there's been a bunch of questions that have come in from some of you in terms of how the funding is working. So maybe, Dave, if you want to take it away.
Yes. So one of the things we've been doing is we've been asking, of course, for donations, but also for pledges, because we know a number like this is going to take us some time. And to bring in those funds, it's going to require probably a chunk for us to do. So, Ted, can you talk us through a little bit about what is the deal with pledges? Why have we been asking for them? What is a pledge? How's that different from just giving? And why are we doing that? Why would we use it in a capital campaign?
Yeah, so let me start with what a pledge isn't. So it's not a contract. It's not a legal contract, nothing like that. A pledge is simply a commitment. It's a commitment to give a certain amount over a certain frequency for a certain period of time. So a donation, if you think of a donation, maybe you've had a friend that's in, you know, an event or something, and they're looking for somebody to make a donation to them for a certain cause. It's a one-time thing. You make that donation one time, and that's it. Now, we're accepting donations as well. Those are completely legit, and send them in, no problem at all. But for some people, from a cash flow planning perspective, they like to have something that they can make a commitment, and they can spread that commitment out over a period of time, maybe monthly, maybe annually, for 2 years, maybe 5 years, whatever works for you. So that's really the difference. Why it's important for a capital campaign is it enables us to plan. So we can go forward. A, we know that the Westside community is supportive of the initiative. B, we can budget around that. And we can then, you know, get things like a construction mortgage and those sorts of things to cover the duration that we need. But we have a good sense then from a fiscal perspective where we stand relative to this project. So that's really why pledges are so impactful in a capital campaign. So maybe a question back to you, Dave. I guess number one, you know, what percentage of the population of Westside has been part of the program so far since March? And I guess secondly, kind of what was your expectation, or what's your expectation beyond that?
Yeah, that's amazing. So as you see in the numbers, this is 52 pledges or gifts that are represented already. which is so amazing. We're so thankful for that. And of course, that covers some of those are from individuals. Many of them are from couples or households. And when we think through kind of historically what we would hope to see from a project like this in terms of participation, when we think about our size and how many different households we have represented, that's probably about a third of where we want to be. And so 52 is wonderful. We would love to see 150 or maybe even more than 150 pledges or gifts coming from different households to be part of that. And a big part of why we would say that, why would we pick a number like that, is because we've tried to design this project around the idea that as a church family, we believe that there is space for everybody. And wherever you might be at in your own giving, your own financial circumstances, our hope is that we would all prayerfully consider and discern how God might be asking us to be part of this, because we believe that together, this is totally doable and that we can do it together. And so as we put that together, and people might ask, well, how do I know what I should give? And of course, everybody's going to be different. Everybody has, is differently resourced by God. But in 2 Corinthians, for example, it says, Paul said, as he was actually raising funds for some of the needs in the early church, he said, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. And then he says that God loves a cheerful giver, somebody who is excited to say, wow, I could be part of this, part of something that's even bigger than myself and part of something that's going to make a kingdom difference in other people's lives. And so we would encourage you, if you haven't yet given between March and now, or a pledge or a gift, we would love for you to prayerfully consider and talk about that with your family. Ask maybe what God might be laying on your heart. And then to consider how a pledge or a gift might be represented in that. So if somebody, Ted, was thinking, I would love to give a pledge, what would be an example of how I could do that? Or what would it look like for me to pledge a certain amount over a certain time period? Could you give us maybe an example or two?
Sure. So maybe I'll give you a simple example. So maybe you decide you, every morning on your way into work, you drive through that Starbucks and you buy yourself a latte, and that's a $5 latte. Say it's a $4 latte. 5 days in the week, that's $20 a week. I guess it depends. Depends if you have kids in the back seat or not. Maybe it's a $25 latte. So say it's $20 a week that you're thinking of. And let's say to support this program, you think you want to do that for 3 years, as an example. So, you know, believe it or not, that's a $3,000 pledge. So you're making a $3,000 commitment to put that $20 a week of Starbucks money into the Making Space for Everyone fund. So it's a practical example, I guess. Maybe the weekly thing doesn't work for you. Maybe it's monthly. So maybe you decide I want to do $100 a week, and I'll do that for the next 4 years. That's a $5,000 contribution, essentially. Or maybe you want to do something annually, and maybe you're in a space where you just want to make a contribution once a year. And let's say that's $2,000, and you want to do that for 5 years. So that's a $10,000 pledge. So you kind of see how it works. It's really simple math, but you're making a commitment to do something on a given frequency for a given period of time. And we then take that information, and we can model that in the back end in our... And financially, we understand where we will be for each consecutive year as we go through this program.
That's perfect. And we do just want to emphasize, we know that so many of you, and we're so grateful, give on a regular basis to our general expenses. And that's beautiful. We need to continue to do that. A number of you also, at Christmas time, give above and beyond, which we're able to do some great things. And this project is a little different than both of those, is above and beyond those things as a one-time project that, again, we believe is really going to change how we can operate as Westside Church and the way that we can reach more and more people. And so we are asking you to consider above and beyond those things. And we know that that can be a big ask, but an important one, and one that we think God is equipping us to. So the last thing we'll say, and then we're going to give a little bit of an update, I think, on where we're at in terms of planning construction and those kind of things, is you might be saying, okay, I'm ready to give. How do I do it? Any Sunday out in our lobby, you can go to our giving station in the corner of our lobby in both of our buildings, and online. You can visit our website and go to the Give tab. And there you can find pledge cards and you can find envelopes to give. And so there's all the ways that you can normally give, from cash, debit, credit. One of the ways that we like to emphasize is our pre-authorized debit. Many of you use that to give regularly, and you can add to that. Again, there are forms and instructions that you can find at our giving station or online to make that happen. If you'd like to add and designate a certain portion of that to this project, we would love to help make that happen. So feel free to visit one of our giving stations or go online and to make that happen, we can make sure that we help you out if you've got questions about that along the way. Should we ask Mark to come on up? We're going to ask Mark Nyman to come on up. Mark is heading up the construction side of this project, and he's going to give us a bit of an update on where we're at on that side of things.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for that, guys. That's really exciting news. It's awesome to see a full house, too. I think after the service, when you go into the lobby, you will see the necessity for us to do this project. So, just want to give you a quick update of where we are construction-wise. Since we launched in March, the last couple of months have been very, very much information gathering. We've had to take all the feedback we got in the two information sessions that we had, make some design changes based on that feedback. Thank you very much for those that did give that feedback. We took feedback from, you know, from big or small changes to things that we didn't think about or the design team needed to tweak. So of course, with that, every time we make changes, you know, we have to change our design. The biggest factor and the biggest cost in this project and the biggest time frame is the elevator, and we've taken a lot of time to do research on that. With feedback, we've made design changes to how our elevator will look and operate, and with that, we've had to reach out to four or five different companies and get some quotes and information on that. So we're really close to choosing an elevator provider. We actually have three quotes in hand right now, which is really exciting. And with all that information, we're getting really close to having our full design package finished and ready and to be sent to the city for permitting. And then with that, we can start having more formal conversations with contractors to bid on this project and have it go out for tender. So right now, we are still in the information gathering phase. We are finalizing our design, but we're really close to the next big steps in this project, which is really exciting. In preliminary conversations with contractors that we have had, we have been encouraged that it is possible that we can still do this project this year. We're not in a position to give you any timelines of when we can start at this point, but it's actually been a bit surprising how much availability some of these contractors do have later on in this year, so that's encouraging for us as well. But right now, yeah, that's about the biggest update that we do have. Stay tuned. We will continue to be transparent and update you as much as we can as we go forward.
Okay. Thank you very much. You've seen these guys' faces. And so if you've got more questions, feel free to find them after the service and talk more about that. Again, thank you so much for getting us this far in our fundraising. Let's keep pushing for that next chunk to get us up to our full goal. Why don't we take just a moment now and let's pray that God would continue to meet all the needs that we believe he has called us to meet, because we ultimately depend on him to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the progress that we get to celebrate today. Thank you for the people who have stepped up and to make some of those numbers happen for this update. We pray for the remaining chunk that we need to fundraise. We ask that you continue to spur us on to the good works you've called us to the generosity that you provided for. And we ask that you would ultimately provide for every need for this project that we believe you put on our hearts and into the plans of Westside Church. And we believe that it would, in the end, ultimately serve people really well. Help us to use this tool that we have in this building to share the good news and the love of Jesus with everyone that we can, and that it would be something that is part of building your kingdom and bringing you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're continuing our series called Lost and Found, and we're talking about one of the things that we would say is a core value to us here at Westside that is crucial to who we are and our DNA, that at our best, one of the things that we hopefully embody is this idea of being outward-facing, that what we talked about last week, if you were with us or you've followed along in part one of this series, is to say that we want to acknowledge, we want to make it clear that the church does not exist only for those who are already part of it. And that part of being the children of God is the ability for us to share God's love with everyone that we can. And the reason we want to do that is because we believe that this is the greatest message and gift that God has given to us. And so we want to make sure that that is part of who we are and that we're intentional about it and that we work on it. And so last week, we talked about identifying four people that you want to be for. We challenge you to identify who are the four people in your life that you want to be for, and we encourage you to start to write those people's names down and to start praying for them. And actually, if you get our newsletter, one of the things we gave you in our newsletter this past week was a link that we shared where if you have started doing that, if you've identified four people that you want to be for, you started praying for them on a regular basis, we don't want you to do that alone, and you can actually submit those names to our prayer team. First names is fine. We're not looking to kind of dig deep into personal information, but we want to be able to pray with you for the people that you're praying for. And so we have a prayer team, an amazing group of people here at Westside, and they are willing to come alongside of all of us and to say, you're praying for those four people. We as a church want to pray for your four people and to be asking God's blessing in their life, to be asking that God would be working in their lives and for us to be doing that together in community. And so you can do that through our newsletter link. Find that if you're on our newsletter. If you're not, you can fill out a connect card even online through our website, and you can get that to make sure that this is something really intentional for us. And this week, we want to build off of that. And here's the commitment I want to encourage you to make this week as you've now got that list, hopefully, or you can catch up and make that list of four people. But the challenge this week is to commit to showing up for the four you're for. So last week, identifying the four, start to pray for those four. This week, to commit to showing up for the four that you are for. We're going to talk about what that could look like and what that means over the next few minutes. And I want to come back to this same chapter that we talked about last week, where Jesus was interacting with some of his religious leader contemporaries in his own religious tradition of Judaism, and they got really mad at him. And I want to go back to the context of where Jesus told some of his most famous stories. We read one of them last week, where Jesus talks about a lost sheep and a shepherd that goes to find the sheep. And we're going to talk about one of the other stories, famous stories today. But remember, here's where he started. This was sparks the conversation and the debate. It's in Luke 15, chapter 1, says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," Jesus, "and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them a parable." And then he starts talking about the parable of a shepherd who has 100 sheep and loses one. So just like we said last week, there's this contrast between the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, with tax collectors and sinners. And we said, who are the tax collectors and sinners? And here's a list. And I think this is important for us. That would have referred to people who are openly immoral person, so people that they would have said, it's really obvious people are living risky, even criminal lives, thieves, swindlers, prostitutes, but also collaborators with Rome, that would be tax collectors, people who had unclean occupations like shepherds, those who neglected purity laws or oral traditions, the religiously indifferent or non-observant, and the socially marginalized and disreputable, so maybe people who are struggling in different areas. And I love this list because it's actually a pretty wide spectrum. You would say there are some that are listed here that are sort of the extremes and that you might point out, oh, it might be really obvious that those people are struggling or doing things that most of us would say, you don't think you should be doing that. But then we also have these people that it says they're religiously indifferent or non-observant. They're people who are living their lives, and maybe there's no huge, huge red flags, except they're not all that interested in the religious system or in faith. And you look at this list and say, wow, this list actually represents, we've all been there somewhere, all of us are represented somewhere on that list. And we know a lot of people that are on that list. And again, some might be sort of in extreme situations, and others we might know that they say, well, they don't seem all that interested in observing a faith or a religious life or showing up to church. That's actually a huge percentage of our population in the Western world. And then we realize these are the kind of people that were attracted to Jesus. All of these kind of people. that saw something in Jesus that said, I need to know more. I'm curious. I want to be around him because there might be something there that I'm missing in him. And that's where we want to pick up the idea and to say, wow, that really hits home. I hope it hits home. Now, what is it that Jesus offers that we need to be aware of and perhaps that we need to be participating in order to join him? So here's a story, very famous story that comes later in the chapter of Luke 15 that's often called the parable of the prodigal son. It says, verse 11, to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his two sons. Now, if you're reading this, especially in the original context, if you were kind of a first century Jewish person and you read that, it's shocking right from the beginning. I mean, you could understand this even in our context as well. If somebody went to their parents and said, I want my inheritance right now, what are they saying to their parents? Essentially, he was saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead now. And more than that, I value what you could give me. I value your stuff more than I value you. I would rather have the money or the property that you could give me rather than having a relationship with you. It's a huge insult. It's something that would bring so much shame into a family that if your neighbors and your friends, these people live typically in kind of small villages, and if people heard your son said this to you, man, he is a rotten son. What a shame he's brought into your family. How humiliating it is for you as a patriarch, as a father, as somebody who's raised these children and you've built your family business and your property and your estate. And here he comes to you with one of the worst insults you could imagine. I wish you were dead and I just want your stuff. I'd rather have that more than I would like to have a relationship with you. Now, maybe even more shocking is that the father agrees to divide his wealth between his sons. See, in order to give this son his share of the inheritance, a couple of things are important that we're going to figure out as the parable goes. Is that number one, it's the younger son of two. The older son typically got double of an inheritance. If there were two sons, as it said here, the younger one then would get a third of the inheritance or of his father's estate. Now, these are people who didn't keep most of their assets in a bank or in cash. Most of what they had, their property and their estate, would be their property, would be their business. Farming communities who would have maybe a certain amount of fields and a certain amount of animals, which means, as it said, in order to give a third of the estate to this son, it would have to be liquidated. He would have to divide up his property, sell a bunch of it off, which meant you're probably never going to get it back, and then take that liquid asset that you've now sold off and then give it to this son to do whatever. And it's shocking, actually, in the story. You would never expect that a father would actually do that and would actually comply with this request after such an insult and such a shameful thing to say, but he does. And he divides up, means he sells off part of his property, and he probably gives a third to the younger son, enduring public shame and humiliation within his community. And the father, you'll notice, absorbs all the cost. It's all on him. And what is it that the son wants? What is it that this younger son wants? He is a rebel. But his rebellion, what is it about? I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to be with my father. In fact, I wish he was dead. I don't want to be stuck here in the restraints of this family. What's he saying? On a deeper level, his rebellion is about things like autonomy. I want to do whatever I want to do. Self-definition. I don't want to be defined by my family or by my father, maybe by the family business or the work that we do. I want to be able to go and create my own life and decide who I am completely on my own without a definition from somebody else. I want to find who I am. It's an escape from authority. And as I do that, I don't want anybody to be able to tell me what to do. I want to be my own authority. And fourthly, an identity apart from the father. I want to be my own man, my own person. The younger son represents the rebel. And those who maybe really value self-expression and pleasure-seeking, rejection of tradition or restraint, or the idea that I'm tethered to anybody other than myself, I can do and be whatever I want to be. And that is actually a very common story in our culture of what we think, or what many people think, leads to the most fulfilling life. How do I get the most fulfilling life? How do I be the most happy? Many people think it's when I can do whatever I want to do and nobody will tell me who I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to do. And we believe, in many circumstances, that that is total freedom, and that total freedom will lead to the best version of my life. But here's the most heartbreaking part, and we've already alluded to it, of what this younger son is doing. The worst part of it all is the alienation. It's the lack of a desire to have any relationship from his father. He wants to break away from that because he doesn't like what that might mean from him. He thinks total freedom is when I'm totally on my own to do what I want and be what I want and make of myself whatever I want to do. Verse 13. So a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. So he goes off to make a life for himself and to do whatever he wants to do and to live in that kind of complete lack of constraint. I can do whatever I want. I can be totally free. And it lasts for a while, but there in the distant land, away from home, away from all that he knows, eventually he finds out he wastes his money. And not only does he waste his money, not only does he go bankrupt, but then there's a famine. And the famine, of course, is symbolic of more than just physical hunger. In the story, he's physically hungry, but also he's found that his life is empty. He's found that he's not nearly as fulfilled as he thought he would be when he would go out, and I can just take this money and I can do whatever I want to do. He's empty, he's lost, he's unfulfilled. There's something that is missing, and we see that it leads him to, he goes to try and get a job. I just got to try and make things work here. And so he starts to work for somebody, and he's in this distant land. The guy that he starts to work for, the farmer, sends him in the fields to feed the pigs. Listen, for the Jewish people, the pigs are unclean. You don't want to be around pigs. You don't eat pork. You don't associate with any of that. And so the fact that he goes, and now the only job he can find to make things work is to work for a farmer feeding the pigs, the unclean animals that he himself is not supposed to be anywhere near. And it gets so bad, he hits rock bottom so hard that he wishes he was one of those pigs. I'd be better off if I was one of those pigs eating what they eat. I wish I could eat what a pig eats. You go, man, this is so far from where you've come from and so far from anything good. All that he had wanted is autonomy and a self-definition. All that he thought that it would give him actually led to an emptiness, to a hunger for something more. And this is why oftentimes he's called the prodigal son. Prodigal means recklessly extravagant or wastefully lavish. He goes and he's been given so much, more than his father ever should. His father shouldn't have given into this demand that he had for his inheritance, but he gives it and he had all this stuff and he just lavished, but he wasted. He's so reckless with everything that he has. He's a prodigal because he's wastefully reckless, extravagant in self-indulgence, and he squanders his inheritance. Can you imagine all the pain that he caused by asking for it, and then he squanders it? And then in verse 17, there's a turning point of the parable when it says, when he finally came to his senses, literally it says, when he finally came to himself, when he finally realized a little bit of truth, he finally realized this is not the way that we should have gone, he says to himself, he comes up with a plan. Right? This is somebody hitting rock bottom. The reckless prodigal, finally coming to some sense. Here's his plan. He says, at home, remember home? He wanted to get away from home so badly. He wanted to be his own person, do his own thing. He didn't want anybody to tell him what to do. But then he realized, come to some senses, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I'm dying for hunger. My father, he provided for his workers better than I'm being provided for. Even, I was a son there. Wow, but even the servants, though, they got treated well. Even those who worked for my dad, at least they got paid properly. I'm out here dying of hunger. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I will go home to my father and I will say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he starts thinking, how am I going to get back into my father? If I could just come back as a hired servant, somebody who works for my dad, because even they get treated a lot better than I get treated out here, and my life would be better if I could. So maybe I'll become a worker. And the assumption here is that he's realizing, I cost my dad a lot. Man, he had to sell property, he gave me all this money, and I don't have it to just bring it back. So the assumption is that he's making a pitch. Dad, if you would just hire me, if you would hire me, then I can start to pay back what I owe. And probably, you would imagine, it's going to take you a long time. Maybe you could never even repay that. That was a huge amount that you were given as an inheritance. But he's saying, maybe I can just make a way that this transaction works again. I could start working off my debt. That'd be better than my situation now. And you can see that he's still in this mode, that his relationship with his father is transactional. So in the beginning, it was transactional to say, Dad, I want your stuff more than you, than I want you. Now he's saying, okay, I blew that. I'm coming to my senses. Maybe I can come and I can work the debt off. Maybe there's some amount that I could pay off to my dad so that I could earn my way back in, even if it's just a servant for right now. But he's still got this idea that it's going to be a transaction and it's going to be about the money. And I'm not worthy now, but if I work hard enough, maybe I can work my way back into it, even if it's as a servant. So verse 20, it says, so he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. A little bit of context here again. If you are the patriarch, if you are the father of a household like this in first century Judaism, you don't run. You never run. That would have been humiliating. That would have been sort of this is beneath me. The father would have been very dignified. But here it would mean that they take his robe. He takes his robe and he pulls it up so it's not in the way. And he shows his legs, which he wouldn't have done. And he's running out to the father, something you would not have expected. But here he comes. Why? Because he's filled with love and compassion. He is moved inwardly with love. So he hikes up his robe. He runs. He sees him. He's so excited. He hugs him and he kisses him. And he saw there, the son starts his speech that he's rehearsed. Here's my plan. Here's my idea. Here's how I can start to work my way in. Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. And remember, the next thing, we already knew what the next line of that was. So please take me on as a hired servant. But the father doesn't even let him get that far before he cuts him off and before he starts hugging him, says, but his father, and then, so he comes around him, says, his father said to his servants, this is his response, right? The son, not even able to get out the plan of how he's going to buy his way back into the family. His father says to his servant, quick, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And that's when the party began. He welcomes him in. Listen, these things that he gives him, the symbols, these are deeply symbolic. They're symbols of restoration that actually signify a complete adoption back into the family. So he says, go and get the best robe. Listen, the best robe in the household is the father's robe. Go give him my robe. Honor. The ring, it was probably a signet ring used in transactions for the family and the business. Authenticating somebody's identity. It's authority. It's family status. Give them the ring. Sandals. This isn't the footwear of those who are hired, but this is for the son, a free son, not a servant. And then have a feast. We need to have a feast. Go get the calf that we've been fat. Go get the... Listen, these people, they didn't eat meat at most meals. This was extravagant, but not just a little bit of meat. Go get the best that we got, the calf that we've been fattening up. We're going to have a huge party, which means it wasn't just going to be for the family. It was going to be for the extended family, for the people in the village. You're going to kill the fattened calf. Everybody's coming, right? This is going to be, for some people in this village, this is going to be the biggest party that they have, that they can remember. This is the biggest deal. Why? Because my son was lost and he's found. He was dead. Listen, he was dead. He was no longer part of this family. He was gone. We didn't know where he was. We didn't know if he was okay. He went to a distant land. But now he's found. He's alive. He's back again. The father has welcomed him in. Do you see what's happened here? The prodigal son is met by his prodigal father. The son, prodigal because of his excess and his rebellion, but the father, extravagant in his love and grace, shockingly lavish and costly beyond expectation. Excessive in his love and in his grace. Doesn't even let him get out the elevator pitch. He goes, and when he sees him, he meets him where he is, and he embraces him, and he brings him back in restoration where he is and in love. And here Jesus is teaching us about the heart of God, an extravagantly gracious God, running to meet his beloved children where they are. It's so beautiful. He welcomes him home. Home for so many writers, spiritual writers, biblical interpreters, this in the idea of coming home. And remember, that's what the son said. Maybe I can go home. At home, things are better. And at home, again, is deeply symbolic. Home is the place where you are known, and fully loved. Home is where you have a foundation. Home is about where you can be your most true and best self. Home is where you find security. Home is where you don't have to perform or work to be accepted. Home is where you are family. No games, no having to prove yourself, no faking it. It's where you're loved and where you belong. It's where you are a child and you're safe. It's where your best possible life is. And coming home in the scriptures, coming home is about coming into the presence of God. To know you're his child, to know you're loved, to know you're cared for, to know you're never alone, to know that there is forgiveness, to know that there is restoration, to know that actually you don't work for any of that. You're not one of the hired people, a servant, but you're a child, you're a daughter, you're a son. And to be able to be right there at home, which again, many writers and thinkers, contemplators in the Christian tradition will talk about, this is where we are our true self. Not the self that you fake, not the self that you try and make or create or manufacture, not the self that you try and make other people think you are, or the facade that you put on, or the superficiality, or the mistakes that you've made, but your true self as a beloved child of God. The person God created you to be, the person that God welcomes you to be, the person that God empowers you to be. It's an invitation to come home. You see the son, he still thought it was a transaction. I sinned against heaven and against you. That's a good acknowledgement to make. I'm not worthy, okay? But before he gets to the, if I could just have a job part, the father jumps in and embraces him and says, you're home. You're home right now. Man, I think about this idea of sharing our faith that we're talking about in this series. And I wonder if one of the reasons why so many of us have a hard time getting our heads around sharing our faith, taking that difficult step to talk to somebody about what our faith looks like or what God is about, is because we've misconstrued what it's all about. And we've thought that primarily we have to have a set of doctrines that we're convincing people of, or arguing people into, or making sure that they believe and tick off all the things. And it's not that those are important aspects, but I think at the core, it's about experiencing this kind of love from God. It's about coming home. My prayer for us at this church is that we might have an experiential knowledge, that is, we experience on a regular basis what it is to know that our Father runs out and meets us where we are and wraps his arms around us, bring the robe and the ring and the sandals and kill the fattened calf. It's a celebration of love. That our community, on an ongoing basis, when we sing our songs and we read our scriptures and we do our prayers, reminds us of this celebration of God's love that is not about what we could earn or perform or fake, but that's already available to you every moment of every day, and that God's presence is all around us and in us. above us and below us and in front of us and behind us. And we just have to wake up to the fact that we're invited to come home. And then you think of, what does it mean to share your faith? You should be able to share that experience with people, which means that the message and the method need to be the same, because they are both the same. The message and the method is love. And so if the message is love, the method isn't just, and these are important things, and some of us are actually really equipped to do this and are good at it, but the method isn't just arguing people into certain positions theologically or philosophically. It's not just a list of, it's I want to show you love because I'm loved. I want to show you what I've experienced. I want you to experience what I experienced. I want you to know the Father who runs after you to meet you where you are because he's done it for me and he continues to do it for me. I want you to know that you're son of love himself, a daughter of love himself. So here's a challenge for today that I already alluded to. It's to commit to showing up for the for your for. How would we represent a God that runs to us and loves us, meets us where we are, other than us saying, what if we ran to meet people where they are and to love them where they are? Doesn't mean we're God. Doesn't mean we're Jesus. We can't save people. We can't transform people's lives. But what Jesus calls us to do is to imitate what he did. I've loved you. Now go love each other. I've loved this world. Now go love the world. And if you're going to love other people, you need to show up for them. You need to be there where they are. You know, oftentimes church can feel like we all kind of go into a corner and we're over here and you can find us on a Sunday morning and we've got a bunch of rituals and routines. And if you can come find us and maybe if you can work yourself into cleaning up your life enough that you feel like you fit in, we'll be here waiting for you. And if you've got the right little sales pitch, here's what I do and here's what I'm going to clean up my life and I could just do all these things and I could come and be part of this. And that's not what the parable says. But the Father doesn't sit in a little corner and say, when you figure out what to say and what to do, come find me and maybe I'll let you in. The Father's looking. Love goes looking. And he hikes up his robe and he runs out. Yes, you're back, you're back, you're back. So what would it look like for us to commit to showing up for the four that we're for? To say, I wanna take that initiative and go there. I heard this from John Mark Comer, and he got this from a couple of people who wrote on this, named Don Everett and Doug Schwab, and they talked about the idea that oftentimes when we think about sharing our faith or evangelism with people, we sort of assume that we're like they are at that last step where they're about to commit their life to following Jesus, to changing everything. And the reality is that especially in Western cultures like ours, that that's not true at all. And so they notice that there's actually five thresholds that Western people need to cross in their journey to follow Jesus. So if you find someone who's decided to follow Jesus, they have had to cross five different thresholds. Number one, trusting a Christian. You get why that's a big deal? Because there's a lot of reasons why not to trust Christians. Becoming curious, opening up to change, seeking after God, and then finally making a decision to cross into the kingdom or make a commitment with their life that this is who they are, who they want to be. And I just put that before you to say, some of us, we feel like evangelism, what it's all about is, I got to run out and say, if you say this prayer, here's a prayer you need to say, and then you can go to heaven after you die. Or here's a quick little summary of what the Bible is all about or the good news of Jesus is all about. And if I give you that, maybe they'll cross over to the kingdom. And again, I don't want to disparage those things because there's certain prayers of commitment that we pray that are very good for acknowledging when we cross certain thresholds in our lives. And there are certain summaries of the good news or of biblical things that can be very important for us to understanding and to making them, you know, put in a way that we can understand them that are simplified sometimes, help us to work through it. But to realize, listen, we got people all around us. Some of us, the biggest step that maybe people are on is, I don't know any Christians that I would trust or that I want to be anything like or that I think their life resembles something that's really good in the world. What would it look like for us to run and meet people where they at? Sometimes, I mean, almost pretty much always, I think our first step is we need to show people that we care, that we love them. Not because they're a project, not because we're saying, oh, there's five steps you have to take, but because we're saying, for God so loved the world, he sent his son. For me, for you, for the whole world. He's sent, we're sent. The message and the method need to be the same, love. I want to share love with you, I need to show love with you. I want to share love with you, I need to show love to you. So here you go, this week, hopefully you've got that list. If you don't have the four that you want to be for, prayerfully consider four people that you can be for. Start praying for them on a regular basis. Start praying for where they're at, what their needs are. Start praying that God would reveal himself to them. And then September 2, the commitment is, here's four people that I'm going to show up for. I'm going to meet them where they're at. When they're celebrating, I'm going to celebrate with them. I'm going to be just overjoyed when their kids do something, that there's something to celebrate, when they go through a transition, when they get a job, when there's something going on, if they invite me to a birthday or an anniversary, I am there. I will show up for them. When they are mourning, I will be there to mourn with them. I will be there with a meal. I will be there with a card. I will be there to sit and to listen in their living room. I will be there to take them out so they can get out of the house, whatever they might need in the high times and the low times. When they've got needs in their lives and their kid needs to get picked up and they don't know how they're going to do it because it's a busy life, I'm going to offer to go pick up their kid. I'm going to give a drive. I'm going to watch their kids for a while. I'm going to help them clean their house. I'm going to help them do some yard work. I don't know, whatever those needs are. I get it. We've all got time constraints. I can't do everything for everybody, but here's four that I can commit to show up for. Why? Because love goes looking. And love goes looking for ways that we can show up for people and care for them. And you would say, is this the most spiritual thing in the world? Am I leading them to Jesus? What if I don't have this evangelist way of talking and whatever? Maybe you don't. Maybe it's not your gift. But you could show up. We can show up. We can show a love that says, I'm not waiting for you to come to me. Because God doesn't wait for us to come to him. God runs out and meets us where we are. And the message and the method are the same. If we want to share love, we need to show love. We need to be invested in people. Show them that that's truly who we are. It's truly imperfect for us, but the kind of God that we want to let them know that exists. Now this parable, coming back to the parable, gets really interesting in the next phase. It gets really good, and to really understand the parable, you got to catch the next part, which starts by saying, now his older son was in the field. Remember at the beginning of the parable? It didn't say he had one young son who was a rebel. It said there was a man who had two sons, and we heard the story of the younger son who is the rebel. And then it turns and said, now his older son was in the field, and we got to figure out what that is all about, which we will do next Sunday. So you got to come back. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you come running for us. You've come looking for us. You kind of meet us where we are. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you call us and invite us home. God, I pray that we would be the kind of people who have experienced that and experience it. We pray that as we do, and it becomes just so foundational for our lives, we wouldn't help but be able to share that with other people because you love this world. And we pray that would be one of the core marks of what it is to be part of West Side Church. In Jesus' name.